verses and we'll sing all. If you're able, please stand and join us as we open our worship service. Stand for the call to worship. Remain standing for the invocation and the Lord's Prayer in our hymn of worship, our hymn of faith. This morning, our reading from the will come from Psalm 95. That is on page 819 in your hymnals. Now, Psalm 95 begins with a beautiful hymn, but it ends with God's warning to listen to His voice and to obey Him. Psalm 95, this is the word of the Lord. Let's read responsibly. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord.
Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation.
Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song.
For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods.
In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him.
The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land.
Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care.
Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah, as you did that day in Meribah in the desert.
Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did.
For 40 years I was angry with the generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.
So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we thank You for the rest that we have in Christ when we are in Him. Lord, may we not take it for granted. Lord, may we know that all that we are, all that we do, all that we have, Lord, is a matter of Your mercy and grace through Christ. That apart from ourselves, Lord, in ourselves, there's nothing in which we can boast. It's apart from ourselves, in you, where our hope rests. And so, Lord, may our hearts rest in you this morning fully and confidently, boldly. Lord, we ask that you would be here this morning, that you would move in power, that you would touch our hearts and our minds, Lord, so that we are encouraged, so that we are challenged, so that we are changed by the work of your Spirit using your word. And Lord, may we praise you joyfully and confidently this morning because of your grace in Christ. And we thank you that we can come to you and pray, and that we can pray as the Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our hymn of faith this morning is hymn number 2, O Worship the King. We'll remain standing. We'll sing all the verses. Confessing our faith with the Westminster Creed, Part 3. We use confessions of faith to confess our faith and our love and our trust in our Lord and Savior. We use that for Him, but we also use it to explain why we believe what we believe to other people. So, Westminster Creed, and this will be part three. Let's recite that together. I believe Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. I believe Christ, as our Redeemer, underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and burial. He rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and is coming to judge the world at the last day. Amen. James.
Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, as we come before you this morning, we can read many of the headlines and the content therein and shake our heads and wonder what in the world is going on. Lord, we can see things in our own lives and experiences in our families and workplaces and in the lives of colleagues and loved ones, and we can wonder what's going on. Lord, when we do, help us to, Lord, return our thoughts and our affections upward to you. Lord, may we know that regardless of any situation or circumstance, regardless of difficulties and oppositions which we may face in the world and around us, Lord, that you are God. Lord, may we rest in that reality. May we rest in the truth that Christ has redeemed his people. And Lord, may that cause our hearts to rejoice whatever bad news we may hear or see. And Lord, when we look around us and we see times to celebrate, times to be joyful, Lord, when you give us periods of peace and comfort and joy, Lord, may we see it all as well as a blessing from your hand, your kind providence. And Lord, so may we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Lord, as we are the ones who rejoice and as we are the ones who weep, may our hearts, our minds, our will, and our affections, Lord, be always drawn upward towards you as the giver of all good gifts. So, Lord, I pray this morning for your people here, for those who may be discouraged and downhearted. I pray and ask that you would encourage them through the truth of your word and the hope of the resurrection. And Lord, for those whose hearts have been rejoicing, I pray that you would amplify their rejoicing, Lord, not only in what they have experienced in life recently, but Lord, more importantly, what they have experienced with your life, with the reality of the life of Christ indwelling within. So Lord, help us this morning to focus upon you, to look to you. Lord, increase our affections. Increase the depth of our love. Expand our knowledge and understanding so that we may think of you more and love you more than we did when we first arrived. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This morning we're going to continue our Old Testament reading. Exodus chapter 12. Up until this point, God has thrust upon Pharaoh an abundant amount of plagues, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is the final plague that God is going to put upon the people of Egypt, and we will talk about it. The title to this chapter is called The Passover. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to which each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it into on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in each in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water or roasted, but roasted its head and legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Everything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this this rite as a statute for you and your and for and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said unto them, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone." Oh, and by the way, bless me also. The Exodus. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading boards being bound up in their cloaks or on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for he had asked the Egyptians for silver, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and a very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is brought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." Excuse me. "No foreigner or hard worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourners among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Amen. This morning will be, this morning, or in your little red Psalter there, we'll be singing Psalm 91. That is on page 79. That's on page 79, and it's sung to the tune of Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, Psalm 91. Come before you to offer our tithes and offerings, and we just ask, Lord, that you would bless each gift, that you would bless each giver. Father, that your kingdom would be glorified through this gift. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. please stand as we sing Praise to the Living God with the doxology. James, he'll be preaching the word this morning for us. Thank you.
Please turn with me to the book of Joshua, the fifth chapter, and we will read verses 13 through 15 together. Again, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you, we trust you, and what you say and what you declare, that your word does not go out void, but it accomplishes exactly as you please. And we know, Lord, from your word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, we know that your word discerns between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, Lord, this morning, please build and expand our faith. Increase it, Lord, in you. And Lord, pierce our hearts between the thoughts and the intents. And Lord, where we are not worshiping you, Lord, expose that so that we may be redirected, Lord, in the direction in which you would have us go, namely towards yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name, and for his glory. Amen. Well, several years ago, the World Indoor Track Championships were held in Indianapolis, Indiana, back in 1987. And the 1,500-meter world record holder at that time was Eamon Coughlin, an Irishman. And so he was running in the semifinals. And as they were with about 2.5 laps to go in the race, he stumbled and fell. And he got up, and with a very gritty effort, he caught up and then got towards the front of the pack. And he was going to finish that race as the third finisher, third place. But as he was drawing near towards the finish line, after that very gritty performance, he looked back over his left shoulder to the inside track, and he didn't see anybody, and he let up. He started to slow down. He thought he had it. He didn't look over his right shoulder to the outside track, because there was a runner who was not giving up and who sped right ahead and finished third. Now, he would have made the finals if he had finished third. The top three finishers were going to the finals. But Coughlin was no longer going to be the winner, the champion, because he led up towards the end. How important it is for us, no matter how far we have progressed in the race of faith, to continue to press forward faithfully, boldly, strongly, and not wavering. And as authentic followers of Christ, we must hold fast. We must stand strong in the faith until when? Till the end. Till the last breath. Well, one of the things that we see here in the book of Joshua, and the first thing I want you to take away this morning is this, that Joshua's life was marked by faith till the end. And we get an echo of this, if you will, in verse 13 and A, the first part of the verse there, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, it's always fascinating when you see a movie like, you know, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or you're watching some other show, or you're looking at a children's Bible and there's an illustration, or sometimes other things that we see. How is Joshua always depicted? As a young man, right? Always as a young man. He's always like really young. Do you know how old Joshua is at this point? Remember, Moses was how old when he started to lead the children of Israel out of captivity? He was 80 years old. 80. Joshua was not exactly a spring chicken at that point, right? Now he comes to this point where he is by Jericho. He's about to see the reality of the promise fulfilled. And he is 101 years old. And he is not slowing down. Do you hear me? He is not slowing down. Now, how many of us, we go, well, I had this birthday and you know, I'm kind of getting up there in years now, and I'm feeling it. I'm seeing it in the mirror. You know, I went a couple weeks ago, had my Air Force bio photo, you know, a new one taken. It was a lot different than the one I took a few years before, I noticed. It was like, oh my gosh, look at how much I've aged. What is going on? It's aging, it's, you know, and life and work and pressure and gravity and all those things, right? Amen. But despite, yeah, thank you, Rex, for that, yeah. Despite all that, continue to press on, no matter how much time has worn on us. No matter how much we continue to face, we are to press forward till the end and to be faithful till the end, as Joshua was faithful till the end. And just as we see here when Joshua was by Jericho, think about the fact that he and Caleb were the only two of their generation that were going to enter the promised land. Why? Because the rest perished in unbelief. What an amazing thing. But he was holding fast till the end. He was known for his faith, his courage, his devotion to God. Remember when he was sent out with Caleb with the other 10 spies, and the 12 come back, and 10 of them had a poor report, a bad report. But Joshua and Caleb, let's go. Let's go. It's ripe. Let's go. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go and conquer these people that God has told us to conquer, this land that God has told us to conquer. But the other 10 were like, no, there are giants there. And so the children of Israel wandered around for 40 years in the desert. How amazing, especially after that generation had witnessed so much in the land of Egypt. What we've been reading the last several weeks through the book of Exodus. All of the plagues that hit, and it's fascinating that each one of those plagues is a direct attack against a deity of Egypt. I don't know if you realize that. It's fascinating. But every single deity of Egypt was just mocked with those plagues, including Pharaoh, who was considered a god himself, and yet he couldn't control the death of his own son, thought to have been, you know, this inheritor from the sun god Ra. And there was the power of God in might. And remember, as the Israelites then left the land, and what happened? All of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind and they pursue, the Egyptians pursue. And what did God do? He parted the Red Sea with a mighty wind, and the Israelites went across there with these walls of water on the side, and they crossed safely to the other side while the Egyptians were drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. What an amazing thing. You know, some historians, archaeologists, they've looked back at that, and it's been interesting, especially now with all of the computer models and everything that you can see, and they've shown how they think it was in this one part of the Red Sea that was a little bit narrower, still deep, but with the right wind where it would part. It's fascinating, that model. But for years and years, a lot of scholars looked at it and said, well, actually, it was the Reed Sea, and it really wasn't that deep. It would have only been this deep, and that's how they were able to cross over. Yeah, what's really amazing is that in that shallow bit of water that all those Egyptians drowned, that's the really amazing thing. You know, it's fascinating how sometimes, even with the evidence and with what is declared in Scripture, people, oh, well, that can't really be so. But it is. And, you know, we can see it with some scientists, with some archaeologists, but we saw it with the children of Israel, who had seen the mighty hand of God at work. And then when it was time to go in and conquer, they had just come out from the mightiest empire that had been up to that point, and they gave up. How did they not trust God till the end? But not Joshua. Joshua, now he has come. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. He's about to see all that God had promised become fulfilled. Can you imagine what that was like for him and for Caleb? How amazing. We think in those first five chapters of Joshua how they record the spiritual and moral, the physical and the military preparation for the promised return and the impending conquest of Canaan. And so Joshua was given a charge by God to complete the task that had been started by Moses. And we see that back in Joshua chapter 1. And so he was by Jericho, about to be taken right to the walls of the very city. And we read, and I want to go back to chapter 1, verse 5 and verses 6 through 9, what God promises to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What amazing words. And there in that brief passage, the Lord tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and courageous. You 101-year-old dude, right?
Do we ever need to hear that message? Be strong and of good courage. Absolutely. Absolutely. What a great promise. What a great promise. And so Joshua immediately gives a directive in light of God's command. He directs men to go out to prepare the provisions, to prepare for an invasion in 3 days. He sends out 2 spies who give a favorable report. Remember, they met with Rahab, and she demonstrated incredible faith. And it was amazing that as they were speaking with her, she's recounting the works of God where? At the Red Sea. Even all those years later. Because God had made a name for Himself. And she recalled also the victories over the Amorites. And so in chapter 3, the Lord promises to magnify Joshua in Israel's sight. And we see the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And the Ark of the Covenant was carried by the priest, and that river was stopped from flowing. It was heaped up. They crossed over, much as the previous generation had done with the Red Sea. They crossed over on a dry riverbed. And a memorial was set up there with 12 stones from the Jordan. What an amazing thing. God continued to work and move, to say that I will be with you wherever you go. And isn't what the Lord says to Joshua there, much like what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to each of His people? Hebrews 13:5, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Another way to put that, I will be with you wherever you go. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What an incredible promise. What a wonderful promise. Do you feel ever like you are alone? You're not if you belong to God. Isn't that amazing? Never. Never. And while we may cling to this promise at all times and in all circumstances, we need to cling to it realizing something important, that this passage is neither really about Joshua and his unwavering faith, nor about us and our faithfulness. It is about the Lord who mightily redeems His people from bondage and brings them into the fulfillment of His promises because He is faithful. Because He is faithful. So I want to tell you this morning that the Lord is not on your side. Now remember what the text said. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And what is the response that comes? Because it says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. You for us or them? No. It can't be any clearer than that. It's a negative response. I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. Then who in the world is he for? Well, he says, as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. The Lord is on his own side. The Lord is on his own side. So think about that. See how quickly this text focuses on the man of war, the commander of the Lord's army, the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua doesn't recognize him at first as Lord, but then you see what ends up happening. It says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? How great is that? You notice he falls down and worships. So this is not just any ordinary being. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this faithful man falls to worship his Lord, as we all should. What do you want me to do? What do you want your servant to do? What's another way of saying it? Lord, I'm on your side. What do you want? See how quickly he is humbled and how quickly in faith he responds. The struggle of humanity swallowed up by sin is self-centeredness. Now, none of you struggle with that, right? Because I know I certainly never do, because I'm so good. We all do, right? Is not every day a battle? Every day a war? Is not every day Romans 7 lived out in the clash of the reality of already but not yet? I don't know about you, but I find myself often praying, Lord, please come quickly, because I look forward to the day when I will be before the Lord without any of my sin. Now, I know that my sin has been fully paid. And anybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin fully paid. But as Luther said, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinful. And so we feel this war, this clash that even the Apostle Paul did and wrote about there in Romans 7. And it's a war that I want to fight because it's right to fight, but I hate fighting it because, you know what I mean? And I think if you're a believer, you know exactly what I mean. It's this struggle that we go through and we battle, but we battle because we believe. We battle because we are looking to the Lord. We battle because we are not at rest with the things that were, but we are looking forward to the things that are and will be. Amen. But even in the church, we can often see this self-centeredness. I mean, listen to a lot of the contemporary music on the radio, on the Christian radio. How much of it is like, hey, God is on your side. You are the best thing since sliced bread. You know, I mean, I don't think the lyrics quite say that, but you know what I'm saying, right? It's something along that line. Like, you know, I would tell you this, just for fun, and, you know, look at some of the lyrics of modern praise music and count the personal pronouns. Me, my, I, you know. And then, in that same lyric, count the times that God is mentioned, or the pronouns for God. Normally, it's about like this. No joke. It's fascinating. Me, my, I, me, my. Oh, yeah. That's why I love the old hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark, never failing. I mean, it's all, even those words, they're all about Him. And who He is, and what He has accomplished, and all that Christ has done. Oh, man, good stuff. But look at a lot of the modern architecture. Throwing up a new church, what's it going to look like? I can tell you. It's not going to look like a cathedral that was built back in 1200. Right? No. It's going to look like what? More like a theater. And it's gonna be all utilitarian. Why? Why? Now sometimes it's like, well, cost. Yeah, I understand cost, but do we think about what we're doing with our architecture? Who's at the focus? Theater seating, which is for entertainment. Huh? Why? Do we have a stage? See what I'm saying? So thinking through the architecture, or thinking even through the sermons. Just pick your favorite TV evangelist. I won't pick on any in particular, although it'd be easy. It's my own besetting sin, but it's amazing, you know? God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? Really? So, like being stoned to death and sawn in two. That sounds like a wonderful plan, right? But that's where it goes. If you just have marriage problems, this, that, you have some kind of problems, just believe in God and everything will be better. And yet we don't see those promises in Scripture. In fact, the promises we see in Scripture, if you follow me, you'll have great tribulation. Wait a minute. Do we get that right? Lord, did you mean to say that? Yeah, absolutely. If they hated me, they'll hate you also. That doesn't seem like a great game plan to win the world. So sometimes we try to change the game plan. And I'm speaking broadly, but why? Why? We must believe God. We must be, in a sense, like Joshua, who's seeking to faithfully follow the Lord. And then when he's confronted with him face to face, he falls down in worship. Yeah, that should be where our hearts are as well. King Canute ruled Denmark, Norway, and Finland, or England. And it was over 1,000 years ago. He was known as a very wise ruler who ruled his people well. And he worked diligently to improve the lives of his subjects. He was always trying to make things better for them. But he really got very tired because, being the king, so many people tried to, they wanted to gain influence with him. And they flattered him and those types of things. And, you know, really just trying to weasel in. And he got fed up with it. So he commanded the courtiers to take him and his throne out to the sea and to put it out a little ways where the tide had not come in yet, and to put it there basically on the beach, there in the sand. And then he stood up and he declared that the seas were to stop immediately, the tide was to cease its activities. Everybody's, you know, looking at him like, what in the world are you talking about? Well, it wasn't long, and he sat there for a little bit longer on his throne, and what happened? The tide came rolling in. And so as the waters were there, the sea foam was wrapping around his legs, he said this, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." Now that's a ruler right there. That's a leader of people who's looking to the Lord. He understood who he was before the Lord, even though he was ruling all of that region. He understood that God is ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Worthless is the power of kings, let alone ordinary citizens. Why should God be on your side or my side when we are but dust and ashes? Think of that. I still remember being a teenager. My stepdad was stationed at Fort Knox, Kentucky, and the Patton Museum is there at Fort Knox even to this day. And Patton is one of my heroes, and one of the reasons that I got to know more about him there, you know, at the Patton Museum. But there was an interesting display. They had this display case, you know, with the glass, and they had a German uniform there. And I noticed the belt buckle. It said, "Gott mit uns." Which, you know, that's pretty easy to translate, right? God with us. Now, how many of us think that God was with the Nazis? I'm glad to see zero hands. I mean, they murdered 12 million people. And that wasn't the war count. That was the concentration camp count, right? And who were their enemies? The atheistic, godless Soviet communists, where they had murdered millions of their own, right? Think of how many that Stalin murdered. We say, yeah, but, you know, we're the U.S. of A. God bless America. Yeah, who did we ally ourselves with? Those who murdered their own people in the gulags. The reality of war, yeah, but think about that. God wasn't on the side of the U.S. God was not on the side of Great Britain. God was not on the side of the Allies. God was on his own side, working in history to accomplish his purposes. Now that sometimes causes a readjustment, doesn't it? Like, wait a minute. God was working out his own purposes. Now, was he pleased to grant us victory? Were there a lot of Americans praying to the true God? Yeah, absolutely. But if we are honest, there were also a lot of good Lutherans praying in Germany too. It's amazing how the confessing church had to stand in the midst of the darkness with Hitler and against Hitler. But God, despite our religious history, we have to realize that even as a nation, as a people, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, declared that the nations of the earth are but what? Dust on the scales. I love this country. And I have vowed to lay down my life for this country, but this country is but dust on the scales. But the kingdom is forever. And I will much more gladly and joyfully and willfully lay down my life for the kingdom, especially if the country goes astray. God is on his own side, and we are called to join him, to submit to his rule, to say we are on the Lord's side. So the commander of the Lord's army has now come. The commander of the Lord's army humbled himself and became a man and died on the cross. And the Old Testament picture of Christ's work to deliver his people from sin was seen with that deliverance from Egypt, out of darkness, bringing them into the promised land, into the promise. And so our salvation is not by our works, not by our faithfulness, but his work and faithfulness. And he now calls all people everywhere to turn from their sin and to believe in Christ. And so here's the last thing I want you to take away this morning, verses 14 and 15. Again, we've already seen this text, but the Lord is worthy of worship. And we see this in these verses. Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. What a great name. God has given to us life and breath and all things. So we are to worship and praise and adore him daily and to give him thanks. You know, when you look at the history of Jericho, it's amazing how, again, look at archaeology. Back in 1990, New York Times had an article stating this with the headline, "Believers score in battle over the Battle of Jericho." Quoting from that article, "A study of ceramic remnants, royal scarabs, carbon 14 dating, seismic activity in the region, and even some ruins of tumbled walls produced what is being called impressive evidence that the fortified city was destroyed in the late Bronze Age, about 1400 BC. The prevailing view among scholars has been that the city was destroyed some 150 years earlier, and thus did not exist at the time of the Israelite invasion, which is believed to have occurred no earlier than 1400 B.C. Well, when we look back over basically the last 100 years, we see three major expeditions of the site, that with John Garstung, that with Kathleen Kenyon, and then the German excavation with Ernst Sellen and Karl Watzinger. And then in 1997, the Italians Lorenzo Nigro and Niccolo Marchetti found, basically what they found was collapsed brick walls, and then on top of that, everything had been burned and scorched. Now, remember the story of what happened there at Jericho? They marched around, remember? The trumpets. What happened to the walls? They fell down. And then what did they do when they went in? They burned the city with fire as God had instructed. Sounds like, why are these all these walls flat and fallen over and then everything's burned? But no, that can't be what happened there at Jericho. That can't support the biblical evidence, but surely the Bible's not true because that would be too fantastic. But that's what the archaeology shows. Amazing, isn't it? And so, you look at science. We should never be scared of science. Science always reveals what? It reveals what God has accomplished because He is the Creator. But is science always told scientifically? No, because scientists with a worldview that is atheistic opposes God and His ways and Scripture and His authority. And no, we won't have any of this. We won't have God rule over us. Right? We don't want to be on God's side. But He is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, because what happened at Jericho, guess what? It really happened. And guess what happened in Jerusalem with the cross and the life of Christ? It really happened. And He was really raised from the dead. That is what the history declares. And Christianity, unlike any other religion, is a historical religion. And you cannot disprove the reality of the resurrection historically. It's up to the critics to disprove it, and they can't. They can come up with theories, but none of them hold water because there's a reality. Christ is risen and He's coming again, and therefore we should hope. Therefore we should be on God's side. Now, how does this play out practically for you and me every day in our lives? Are you ever tempted to doubt? At all? Of course you are. And what do you do with your doubt? What do you do? Have you ever despaired? Have you ever been depressed, even recently? Felt sad? Mournful? Grieving? One of my best friends came and presided over my promotion ceremony and was dead a week later. Chaplain Russ Reagan. The beauty of the funeral service was pointing to the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that we will experience. And why should we believe in the resurrection? Because all the science and the history points to its reality. Why should we believe the Scriptures? Because all the history and science points to its authority. And so we live this out day by day in the mundane, in the ordinary, as we are just doing the ordinary task of life in our own wanderings. And as we go through life today by day, live by faith in Christ and the reality of His resurrection and His death on the cross. When the difficulty comes to remember our hope is not in our circumstances, our hope is in our Savior. Our hope is not in other people, though we may rely upon our brothers and sisters. Our hope ultimately as a people is in the prophet, the priest, and the king. that He is worthy of worship, that He is worthy of our trust, and that we can follow Him to the end, and that we are to be on His side. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, thank You for this time that we have had. Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus now reigns, and He shall reign. Lord, perfectly one day there shall be absolutely zero opposition, and we look forward to that day. But Lord, until then, help us day by day to be fortified by faith, to consider not things that are fables, but things that are facts, things that are not merely wishes, but Lord, a hope that is real and true and credible. Lord, we thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We thank You for His resurrection and His ascension. And Lord, we look forward to His return. We thank You for these things, and we praise You for these things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn of response, number 441, Jesus Shall Reign. May you look to the Lord as your only hope and your only Savior, as your prophet, priest, and king, as you walk with Him, as you walk on His side through life's journey. Let's praise Him together through the Gloria Patri.